In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Last month, it turns out, it's the 10th anniversary of a major event in pop culture. 10 years ago, a dad pulls out his camcorder to take pictures of his two little boys, one of whom is a toddler, the other one is an infant. This is in Great Britain. And in the moment of him recording them as they sit there in their high chair, the older kid puts his finger in the mouth of the younger kid, and the younger kid bites down, right? And what does the older kid say? No. Charlie bit my finger, right? That video came out 10 years ago and has been seen a total of 850 million times. Raise your hand if you've seen it. Okay, why haven't more of you seen that? It's okay.
We
put in the backstory. No, I won't do that. Yeah, 850 million times. And I'm sure there's some guy out there going, play. Right, but that is now a part of the 21st century cultural iconography. Two kids in a high chair, one kid getting bitten by the other, and the other kid saying, Charlie bit my finger, right? Okay, why would I bring up this rather silly, frivolous moment in pop culture history? Because if you watch the kid getting his finger bit, there's something more going on than him just responding to the pain of his finger getting bit. Yes, pain hurts when you don't see it coming. But when you look at the kid's face when his finger is getting bit, it's more than about pain. It's about the shock that his brother would even think to do that. He is shocked to know that this is the way the world is. That you can put your finger unassumingly in your little brother's mouth and he'll bite down and the kid will enjoy doing it. That's the world this older kid finds himself in, and it is nothing short of disorienting. And you can tell by the look on his face, it's not just about pain. It's about, oh wow, this is not the world I thought I was in. If you've ever been part of a men's group that I've ever led, you've probably heard me ask the question as a form of an icebreaker, when was the moment in your earlier life where you discovered that this world was not a safe place? And everybody in this room could probably point to a moment that something happened and you thought, wow, this ain't the world I thought I was in. And now everything is different as a consequence of that moment. We are in a sermon series on the parables, because we like stories and Jesus knows how to tell a good one. But the stories that he tells in large part have to do with what it means to live in between two moments in history, his own resurrection and the resurrection of the dead. We all exist between those two moments if you're a believer in Jesus. And the question is, what does it mean to really live in between them? To really live with reference to them? The parables speak to that question. And the parable that we're going to look at this morning has to do with what happens when you discover that this world is not what you thought it was. And that is more of a shock to your system, it's a shock to your soul. How do you live then? We're going to talk about three things from a parable that you are familiar with and maybe too familiar with. And those three things center on these three ideas: the way the world is, the way forward in it, and the strength to walk in that way. The way the world is, the way forward in it, and where we find the strength to walk in that way. We're in Matthew chapter 13. If you would do God the honor of standing for the reading of his word. You too, Cora. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying,
The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, Then do you want us to go out and gather them? But he said, No. Lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then skipping down to verse 36. And then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. This is the sobering word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. By this point in Matthew's account of the gospel, Jesus has already made, if you will, a splash. John the Baptist sort of comes on the scene. He's kind of the warm-up band, sort of a counterintuitive warm-up band. He warms up the crowd by using words like judgment and brood of vipers and acts right at the root of the... It's like kind of like, wow, okay, some warm-up band. But there he goes. And then Jesus shows up and says, John, baptize me. Let's fulfill all righteousness. And then as soon as he's done that, Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of God. That he's come to preach the kingdom of God. And if you're there listening to some enigmatic guy show up on the field after John the Baptist has already done his thing for a while, you're probably one member of the oppressed, disenfranchised, marginalized class. And when you hear somebody say, the kingdom of God is at hand, you know what you're thinking? At last, the one we were waiting for is here. Our troubles are all going away. Get happy. Which makes those high expectations fall all the more correspondingly hard when they see this guy who preaches about the kingdom of God showing up like this on a cross. The higher expectations, the lower the disappointment when those expectations are not borne out. Everybody knows that. It's a common human phenomenon. They're feeling it then. Long before Jesus gets here, he tells them this parable, though. And it's this parable that speaks of a master who has his fields planted. And as his field hands are sleeping, some other force comes in and throws seeds that are weeds into that same field. And sure enough, they wake up. What do they see? Weeds and grain sprouting together. Same space, same resources, now competing for all of that in competition for life, for vitality, for livelihood. And we hear that and we go, servants, it's just weeds, right? Like, we know all about being able to pull weeds. We know about weeds. We know how to get rid of them. But to a first century Palestinian farmer, weeds are like war. In the siege of Leningrad during World War II, 1.5 million people died, and most of them from starvation because the Nazis cut off the food supply chain. And that many people died because it was a famine, because they had no way to get food.
When you're talking about weeds to a first century context, it's like a siege. Life depends on it. And so to these weeds, you can understand while they might feel threatened. And it's at this point that we have to pause and remember, Jesus is not talking about agriculture here. That's not his point. It's a vehicle. It's a metaphor. It's a way of getting something across. He's here talking about the growth of the kingdom of God. And as you heard us try to define that in simplest terms last week, the kingdom of God is nothing more, nothing less than God's purposes for the world becoming powerfully present in the world. That's what the kingdom of God is. What he wants, he gets. What he intends comes to fruition. Jesus comes to usher it in, to sow the kingdom, to sow the knowledge of it through himself, so that he might see it grow. But as we said, it's typical among people that when an authoritative figure comes on the scene who makes all these wild promises, everybody starts to think, the troubles we have all been laboring with for so long are now finally going to go away. That Jesus has come to usher in a new day. But even with that, Jesus has come to tell us by way of this parable that this is the way things are. That the weeds growing up around grain, this is your Father's world. Where God is at work, he is at work. But there is other work at work also. This is the way things are. And notice well how the servants in the parable respond. They ask him two questions in verse 27. Master, did you not sow in your own field? They already know the answer to that question. Of course they know it's his field. Of course they know that he was responsible for sowing the field. They're the ones that did it. But they still ask the question, how in the world are weeds growing here? And in those two questions, you sense, understandably, in them, disquiet. A disquiet that's far deeper than Charlie bit my finger kind of disquiet. Lord, if this is your world, and if this is what you're up to in sowing the kingdom, then how in the world, literally and figuratively, are these weeds here? And that is a worthy, understandable question. I think you'd agree. Why is there so much opposition here? Why are pilgrims making a holy pilgrimage to a monastery in Egypt? Why are they being mowed down in a bus? Why is the governor of Jakarta, who is known for his anti-corruption practices, for rooting out turmoil, why are charges of blasphemy, trumped up charges of blasphemy routed against him, and now that he is in prison, falsely, why is that happening? Why are there so many weeds choking the good grain? Jesus is there in the parable to do what good parents do. You can't isolate or insulate your children from pain, but you can do your darndest to soften the blow when the opportunity arises. And that's what he's doing here. Jesus is softening the blow by saying, an enemy has done this. There is forces at work in the world, but there are other forces also. Forces that are hell-bent on thwarting whatever God has to do. Now, for Jesus to say that, he is not making this comprehensive explanation about why is there evil in the world. It's just one line. But he's trying to tell us all, as he's trying to tell the disciples, when there is an infestation of the weeds, of the kinds and things that we've just spoken of, that's not unexpected. No, you can't avoid the shock of that realization. But you can keep the shock from becoming a pretext for concluding that God is flat-footed or aloof. And so when it comes to understanding the way of the world, how it is far more than the kind of thing than that little toddler felt when his brother bit his finger, what Jesus is out to tell us in the way of the world is one thing. Don't panic. Don't panic.
This is as the world is, even with the kingdom making its way. Brothers and sisters, I know you have all made plans in your life. You have all thought that what you were up to had all the marks of a true fruition. You had that plan. It was going to come together. And then, as quickly as all of you imagined that things would go well, it felt like a conspiracy came in and changed those plans and turned them on their head. You have felt that before. You have lived that before. You may be living that right now. Jesus is saying, this is the way the world is. You can't help but be shocked. But the reasons for shock should not be a cause for panic that tempts you to think that all of your labor is in vain. Don't panic. That's the first thing he's trying to tell us by this parable. Don't panic. But he's not just saying that, fortunately. It's not just don't panic. The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy said don't panic. But there's more to it than this. There's a second theme that he's wanting to get to here. And I pick that theme up from what he says in verse 28b. He talks about this very perfectly natural response on the part of the servants when they discover that the weeds are all present and they ask him, what's going on here? They say, so then, do you want us to go root them all out? You want us to walk the field and pull them all up? In my yard, if you've been to my house, you know that weeds incite hatred from me. Ask my children. There are 14 varieties. They are more prolific than anything I've ever tried to plant there. They are much better at growing. I hate them. I want them dead. Sounds harsh, but it's true. Jesus is pointing to agriculture to point to something beyond agriculture that sort of speaks to what the servants are asking their master. It's not about the weeds. It's about those who want to mow down the pilgrims. It's about those who want to strap explosives to their chest and walk into a community on Palm Sunday and take out as many as they could and strike fear and terror into everybody else. What about them? What do we do with them? How do we respond to them? And even those of us that are not in those kind of hot zones. You live in neighborhoods. You exist in workplaces. You are part of communities. You are part of families in which, if you're just trying to be faithful in word and deed, you know what you're going to get? Anything from eye rolling to ridicule to something worse. It's the opposition world you live in. The servants are asking, you want us to go root it out? You want us to take them down? You know what Jesus' words are to them? No. Just wait. Just wait. Yeah, don't panic. But secondly, just wait. Just wait. Just wait. Just wait. Why? Why wait? Verse 29. Lest in gathering up the weeds, you root up the wheat next to it. Now, wait, okay. Before the days of selective herbicide, when you could apply some things to a yard that kills only the weeds but protects the grass, although I know that is an arguable statement, that day, your only option was to walk your fields and pull up the weeds. But everybody knows the only way you really pull up weeds is to pull it up by the root. But if weeds are growing right next to the grain, then you know that those roots beneath the surface are all intertwined. And so whatever harm you might want to do the weeds, you're going to do harm to the grain. Jesus is making this point. There is a worse downside to uncritically following the impulse to eradicate evil than the assumed upside to it. That's a long sentence. Let me say it again. There is a worse downside to uncritically following the impulse to eradicate evil than the assumed upside to it. There is a gain in confronting and arguing with wherever evil lies. But eradicating it, trying to eradicate it, there's a greater loss that Jesus is trying to warn us about. And all you got to do, brothers and sisters, is look at church history to see that that truth is borne out in too many places at too many times. That the effort to vanquish what was thought to be evil, all it did was to encourage more rancor, more division, more cynicism, more guilt. My go-to commentator, as usual, is F.D. Bruner, and he is here to tell us that Jesus is not advocating for a general claim to niceness. Can we all just get along? That is not what Jesus is saying. Because you only got to go five chapters later in Matthew 18 when Jesus says, if your brother is sinning, go to him, speak with him. Check for that log in your own eye first, though, just to make sure. But go, confront. And if they don't respond, bring an elder. And if they don't respond again, what started as personal becomes public. Jesus is not against confrontation. If he were, he would be guilty of his own charge. Jesus is putting a ban on the impulse to violence amid persecution. Put the sword down, Peter, he says in the garden. Put it down. You might remember in Luke chapter 9 when Peter and John are with Jesus in a Samaritan village and nobody listens and everybody shakes the dust off their feet and Peter and John look at Jesus and say, shall we call down fire from heaven? Look at how they've treated you. You're the Lord. Look at how they've treated you. Shall we pray for God to send his fire down in heaven? What does Jesus say? He rebukes Peter and John and doesn't say another word. Stop it. Never far from the belief of a righteous action is the temptation to stand in for God when it comes to revenge. And Jesus is pressing against that because we can all feel that, because we've all felt that. If you follow that impulse to want to eliminate evil wherever you find it, you can end up doing more harm than good. Now, we'll talk about just war on another day. That's not what we're talking about here. But the history of the church and in a number of other examples that we might point to show the damage done when you're not just confronting it, but trying to eliminate that which you find evil. Just wait is what he's telling his church. Just wait. Because look what happens if you don't. That's the first reason why he says just wait. The second is this. Not only look what happens if you don't, but also consider what will happen if you do wait. Because something is going to happen, he says. Verse 30. At the harvest, I will send out my reapers, and they will bring in the wheat, and they will root out the weeds, and they will gather them up in bundles and place them in the burning. Something's coming. And you know from the latter half of the passage that Jesus explains his allegory there. What is he challenging? What notion is he challenging to our modern ears? To us, we think history is just this convoluted line of a series of events that are just sort of pregnant with randomness, that it's going nowhere, that there is no trajectory. Jesus is here to tell us that something is coming and that history, for all its apparent randomness, has something at work behind the scenes that means it's leading somewhere. Notwithstanding the presence of human choice, notwithstanding the freak occurrences that happen every single day, there will come a time when everything that is out of joint will be set right. When everything that is broken will be mended. When everything that is unjust will be made just. When everything that is in opposition to the Lord will actually bow before him and praise him. Miroslav Volf, he's a theologian of our day. He's a Croatian. He lived for the Serbo-Croatian wars of the 90s. He has seen atrocities. He knows what genocide looks like, and he knows how so much of it is rife with religious language, even if what's really at work there is a kind of hatred that has nothing to do with religion, but is simply amplified by it. Miroslav Volf says, the greatest reason for nonviolence is not just that we want to make a peaceful world. The greatest reason for nonviolence is believe that God will set things to rights. If he will do it, then I can just wait. That I really can't honor where Jesus is going. When the world is infested with weeds and you are tempted to take up arms and to eliminate that evil wherever you can, Jesus is saying, just wait. It's worse if you do. And it will be better if you don't. For those two reasons that he gives us to just wait, if I were to give you about 10 minutes to think about it and talk about it, if we were going to have Q&A today, I'm betting that something would come to mind, a couple things that might make you go, you know what, that probably will not play very far in modern world. And what I mean by it is this. When Jesus talks about the reason why we wait is that, you know what, if you do, it's going to be worse. When he talks about it, he uses the languages of the sons of light, the sons of the kingdom, and the sons of the enemy. Pretty sharp distinction there, pretty sharp dichotomy. And a lot of people today go, see, you Christians, all you do is engender polarization. You're part of the problem. This world is spread into two camps, and you Christians are doing the same thing, and it's your Lord that's encouraging that. It's one reason you might have pause in what Jesus is out to say here today. The second reason is this. When he starts talking about judgment and hell and fire and burning and all that, you know what modern ears hear and say? See? Just another antiquated philosophy that's trying to use fear to coerce you into compliance. All this talk of hell. You're just trying to scare people into obedience. That's how a lot of modern ears hear what you might have just heard in this parable. Yeah, he said, don't panic. Yeah, he said, just wait. But at this point, anybody outside the church is going, who cares? Because all Jesus is doing is stirring up hate or stirring up fear. So why bother listening? That's why you need the third point of the sermon. That's why you need the third point of the parable. Yes, don't panic. Yes, just wait. But thirdly, trust him. Trust him, Jesus. What do I mean? Master's the one sowing the field. Master's the one telling everybody to just wait. Who's the master? It's the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? That's Jesus. Why does Jesus describe himself that way? It's got a word, it's a phrase with a great pedigree, all referring to somebody who has some sort of representative responsibility for all of humanity, but with specific relationship to God. And Jesus is saying, if his reasons for waiting prompt real objections in our ears, how does trusting him answer those objections? I'll tell you. I gave you two objections people might listen for. I'll give you two answers to those objections that explain why we trust him. What about this objection that Jesus is just stirring up the kinds of distinctions that are unhelpful? He says that. And if that's all he said, the objection might stick. But when you follow all of Jesus' life, you have to stop for a moment and consider. Jesus never turns his nose up towards those who the rest of society saw as the equivalent of a satanic influence. He invites a tax collector to have dinner with him. He lets a woman of the city anoint his feet with tears. He says to a rich young ruler who would be happy hoarding his wealth and allowing the poor to remain poor, what does Jesus say? He looked upon him and he loved him. He tells people to go and sin no more. But he is known for others seething at him because he hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. What does that mean? It's only one who acts as Jesus did who has the authority to speak as he did. Only he who loves those who the world deemed damnable, only he has the right to retain those ideas that there are beloved and there are damnable. He speaks with that authority. He has the right to speak of friends and of enemies because he loved those who were enemies and died for those who were enemies who might become his friends. That's why he can still talk like that and have an authority to do so. That's the gospel. And why you and I can trust him when we're facing these world's infestations. But what about all this fearful talk of judgment and justice that he speaks of? Isn't that, again, just one more example of using fear to coerce obedience? There's a comedian out there by the name of Mike Birbiglia who told a story recently about his own mother. She was raised in a church. He was raised in the church. And she had a back injury, was in intense pain, and had a surgery hoping to correct the pain, but it only made it worse. And she began to have these deep anxiety spells, and so the doctor prescribed for her Ativan, which is an anti-anxiety medication. But she began to become addicted to that. And so he's trying to wean his mother off of this anti-anxiety medication. But in the course of that weaning process, she is beside herself. And he would find her in bed, in the throes of terror, saying unto him, "Honey, I'm going to go to hell. Honey, I'm going to go to hell for all the sins that I've committed." And he's trying to say, "Mom, Mom, you're not. You're not. Honey, all these bad things that I've done." And what is his estimation about what she's going through? He says, "I could never associate myself with an institution again that puts that kind of fear into my mother." Why do I tell you that story? If you took high school history, American history, it's inevitable that you read a little bit of Jonathan Edwards. And if you read anything of Jonathan Edwards, they probably made you read that sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," right? Heard of it? Yeah. What Jesus speaks of in this parable, you might say Edwards elaborates on rather floridly about the nature of God's wrath and about hell. And if that's all you ever read about Jonathan Edwards, you know what you would probably conclude? Dude, that guy is insufferable. He probably beat his kids and liked it. That's what you might conclude. Now, his wife did write a book called Marriage to a Difficult Man. And my wife has threatened to write a sequel at times. But I want to read to you something that Jonathan Edwards wrote in his journal from 1737. He wants to go out for a time of prayer. He gets on his horse. He goes out in the countryside. And this is what he wrote. "As I rode out of the country for my health, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary, of the glory of the Son of God, as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears, weeping aloud." If you think that Jonathan Edwards can write so floridly about hell and be incapable of being moved by the unastonishing love of God, then you would have a caricature of Jonathan Edwards and not the truth of him. The reason I tell Mike Birbiglia's sad story and the reason I tell Jonathan Edwards' far more nuanced story is this: you and I can have a distorted, defective view of hell. And by that, I mean this: you can either dismiss it out of hand as totally unworthy of your consideration, or you can obsess of it to no end. When Jesus speaks of judgment, the point that I'm trying to make from here is this: if you are more afraid of hell than you are amazed by the love of God in Jesus, then you have a long way to go to understand either. If you are more afraid of hell than you are astonished by the love of Jesus, then you have a long way to go to understand either. If your interest in Jesus is more about taking refuge from judgment than taking refuge in his love, then you have to learn how to see hell through his loving eyes. Because if you take that distorted, disheveled, wrong view of hell, then yes, you might catch yourself in the throes of thinking, "I have done too much. done too much to warrant his favor. But brothers and sisters, in Jesus, in the gospel, you have his favor. And in that we might sing, and for that we might weep. Don't panic. Just wait. But trust him. Because there's none other than John Calvin that said this: to know God means to believe you would abhor offending him in the least, even if hell were not on the table. Meaning, to know God is to so love him that you would fear offending him, even if there was no threat of ever losing him. That's what it means to trust Christ. Because Jesus put himself among the weeds so that some people might of him, some of those weeds might become friends. Jesus allowed some of those weeds to choke him that he might deliver us from the fear of death and a righteous judgment. And that he did. This world is going to do a lot to shock your soul. And a lot of you already know that. But how God has gone in the person of his Son to soften the blow, in the beginning of making all things new, means that, yeah, don't panic. Yeah, just wait. Yes, trust him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.